I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Daniel chapter 9. One of the great debates of doctrine and theology throughout history has been the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That God rules and controls all things is clear from the scriptures, and the book of Daniel provides testimony again and again to that he controls the course of nations, that he is able to protect and preserve his people against any and everything that might come against them. And so the message is very clearly in narrative form and in prophetic form that God is sovereign. He controls everything. And in some ways, even when it doesn't appear to be so, right? The fact is that God's people are in exile under the power of a pagan ruler and are facing persecution at times for doing what's right. And even in those circumstances, Daniel's message is to say that God rules. He reigns. He's in control. It may not look like it at the street level at times, but in fact, he is in control, that he rules over all things. And it might be possible if we just hit that note and that note alone, it's possible that we could wash out the aspect of human responsibility. That is, God does whatever he does, and it really doesn't matter what people do. That it's not even a factor in the equation. And I think Daniel 9 comes along to help us see that that's not the right way to conceive of it, right? I mean, I've said before that you have to have both truths as they're taught in the Scripture. You cannot deny one or the other, right? You can't deny sovereignty. You can't deny responsibility. And you can't redefine them in such a way that one of them is actually denied practically, right? If you define sovereignty in such a way that it effectively denies responsibility, even if you claim to believe it, it's not right. And that's the tension for us. We're limited in our understanding, and so consistently people don't see how they can fit together, so they tend to reshape one, right? Sovereignty is, well, God will win in the end. Or responsibility is, well, almost effectively denied. You can't do that. You have to hold them together. And this chapter, I think, is helpful in that regard. Not, don't hear me saying it explains all the tension and you'll figure it out. Because if I say that, then you need to look for a new pastor, right? Because you can't figure this out entirely. All right? But the reality is that we can affirm both of them in a meaningful way, right? That God will accomplish his purposes and people are responsible in the midst of that, right? That they have a responsibility connected to it. So this is going to be the first chapter we don't tackle in 1 week because the two parts of the chapter are so important that I wanted to take time, Lord willing, to deal with it this week and next week. Look at verses 1 through 3 because this is the context of Daniel's prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans. So you've been hearing me say dates all throughout, so I'll just give you one more. This is, I think, 538 B.C., which means, and this is the part that we have to keep bringing in front of us, that chapter 9 actually is 12 years after chapter 8, right? Because of the timing of the way in which the prophecies are laid out connected to the narrative, we know that the first year of Darius is actually after the fall of Babylon, which is in 539. Chapter 8 was still within the Babylonian kingdom. And so it's really actually set up about a 12-year span between the two. That's the timing of this prayer of confession. Verse 2 gives us the cause for it. What triggered it? the occasion of it. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So this is, I really think, a fascinating picture into the time period here. What he's referring to is the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 25, Jeremiah makes reference to the fact that Israel will be in captivity for 70 years, that the desolations of Jerusalem will take place. And so here you have Daniel near the end of that 70 years actually reading in the prophet Jeremiah about that prophecy in that time frame. So you're actually, if this is 538, and Daniel went into captivity in 605 BC, right? You're talking about him being down near the end of this 70 years. He's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he understands that the time frame is most likely coming clear. And it might seem easy, just go 605, 535, but you know how it goes, like with your birthday, right? If you're beginning, like if you saw me in February and you'd say, how old are you? I'd say 57. If you see me now, I'd say 58 in the same year. That's part of the thing you have to recognize. When they went into captivity in a mid-year point plus the decree in a mid-year point, it's probably not going to be exactly 605, 635. It's going to be right in that frame. And where that trigger point started and where it finishes, right? So Daniel knows he's down near the end, and so he's praying and meditating and thinking about these things because he doesn't actually have like a pin in the calendar that says what day finishes the 70 years. Because there wasn't really a pin in the calendar that said, all right, here starts the 70 years, right? So it's really in some senses an approximation of when it started, when it finished. But it is the trigger for him to be thinking about it. And I think it's important to note, just as passing, notice the combination in verse 2, right? I observed in the books the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, right? So the writing of the book of Jeremiah is described as the word of the Lord. That's why we believe in a doctrine called the inspiration of Scripture, right? That what Daniel wrote is actually God's word, just like what Jeremiah wrote was actually God's word. That there is a miracle of inspiration that happens so that the words of the human author are actually, in fact, the words of God. One of the best statements of this comes from David, who said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was in my tongue." Right? Or Peter says it this way, the holy men of God were carried along by the Spirit. So there's a confluence of human and divine authorship that produces a book which is God's word. And Daniel demonstrates to us the kind of faith that you and I subscribe to, I hope, this morning. He was reading the prophet Jeremiah as the word of the Lord. It's like this morning we're reading the prophet Daniel as the word of the Lord. That is, it's what God has said to us, and therefore it is crucial for us to understand God and his purposes. Notice in verse 3, because here comes the purpose of his prayer. So I gave my attention to seek to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I think some take the prayer here as a prayer for interpretation or insight. I don't think that fits the context well. I think Daniel is not actually trying to figure out what the prophecy means. I think Daniel is responding to the prophecy by recognizing that Israel's sin had created the context of the desolations, and God expects his people as a part of his restoration to be a people of repentance. Because we're going to see this in a moment, the prayer that Daniel prays is not, Lord, please show me what this means. His prayer is, we have sinned. Please restore us. Right? So Daniel is seeing what God said through Jeremiah about his judgment and discipline on the people of Israel. Daniel knows that he's coming to the end of that period, and Daniel doesn't do. And this is my point about sovereignty and responsibility. Daniel doesn't go, whew, we're almost done. We can ride this out, and then God's going to restore us. Right? He doesn't presume on the plan and purpose of God. He responds to it with the kind of confession that we see in this passage. He knows that God's going to accomplish his purposes, but he doesn't operate on a mindset that said God is going to do his purposes regardless of what we do or without any care about how we respond to them. He actually responds in a way that shows that he knows that God expects repentance of his people as a part of the restoration process, as a way in which God will bring them to this place. And that's why he describes this prayer as being with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. The expression of his prayer was joined to a kind of mourning and brokenness about the sin of Israel. And so his fasting was not a means to try and manipulate God as much as it was a means to show his humility before God. It's used regularly throughout the Old Testament to say they humbled themselves in prayer and fasting, right? So by bringing themselves low in prayer, they were expressing their interior heart through an exterior physical response. They were denying themselves things that were necessary for physical sustenance in order to demonstrate their absolute need for spiritual sustenance. Right? That's what was happening here when he does this. And one of the things I think it's important for us to, because you hear, sometimes we'll hear in debates that happen about confession and personal versus corporate, that is group, and personal guilt versus corporate guilt and how that all ties in. This chapter is one that's referred to because Daniel is going to confess the sins of the people of Israel, not just his own sins. Right? And so I think there is a legitimate sense in this that God's discipline and judgment comes not just on individuals, but also on groups, nations. And I would, and I'm going to argue as we go through this, congregations, that God will discipline congregations as well, that his people really have to have a collective response towards sin that is expressed in repentance and confession. I think the key here, at least two keys, one of which I'm not going to dive into much at all, but nations and congregations are not justified. Individuals are. Right? So individuals receive a standing of righteousness before God. And because of that, they enjoy that standing without revoke. Right? Once you've been declared righteous by God, that can never be removed. But nations and congregations do not enjoy such a standing with God, that they can never come under the discipline of God in such a way that that nation might be sent into exile or the words of Jesus might be said about a church like the church at Ephesus, unless you repent, I will come and remove your candlestick. Right? That is, I will put your church out of existence. Right? There's a difference between personal and corporate in that regard. When we think about that, here's what we need to make certain we recognize, right? The relationship would be this, Israel and the church, not Israel and the United States. Okay? Israel was God's covenant people. The church is God's covenant people. The United States is not a covenant nation. We're not the people of God. We bear no relationship to God like a theocracy or a chosen people. So sometimes what people want to do is they want to go from what Israel did and their sin and their confession and jump over to the United States and say, well, if we'll confess and we'll pray, then God will do all these things for us. Or here's why we're experiencing these things, because we have broken the covenant. And that's a false connection. Right? We don't bear that relationship, but the church of Jesus Christ does, and I would say a congregation of believers who profess the name of Christ and have identified themselves as a place where God is named would be a more appropriate parallel to draw it out. So there's the backdrop for this confession. The confession comes in verses 4 through 19. And what I'd like to do is, because of the nature of it, it's a prayer, is draw out of it four characteristics of Daniel's confession. And that'll necessarily have us look at a few different spots in it, because even as you heard it read this morning, the nature of the prayer is not intended to be, what I would say, is not intended to be like a logical argument where you just trace it line by line through, but as much as it is, it's the expression of Daniel's heart. It is all logically held together, but really there's ideas and themes that run through it that help us understand what the nature or character of genuine confession is. And the first is this: it sees sin clearly. It sees sin clearly. Notice verse 11, because this is perhaps a good kind of summary verse for it. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. Right? So Daniel acknowledges the very nature of what they've done as transgressing God's law. All right, so the word transgress or trespass, sometimes we use, we all know what that is, you know, no trespassing. There's a boundary, a line, and we're told, do not trespass. And when we trespass, it's we've stepped across the line. Right? And so here's what Daniel's saying. God's law had been given to Israel to set the boundaries for them in life, and they transgressed it. They crossed over it. They disregarded what God had said to be the rule for their life. They were disobedient in that way. And you see that mentioned a bunch of different ways. In verse 5, it says, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances, right? Hang with me on this, because sometimes people get a little antsy about it, but here's the first way in understanding the point of it. They broke God's rules, right? I mean, that's the sin. And Daniel sees it. God had a right to rule over them, had made the rules for them, and they said, we don't care. We're going to do what we want to do. They broke God's rules. And it's important to say that in our day, because we live in a day that actually acts as if God doesn't have any rules. That at best, they're suggestions to help us make our lives happy. Life will go better if you sort of do the things that God does. He's got some advice for you, and if you want to, follow His advice, and things will work better. Because the idea of rules is so out of vogue. Well, I don't have anybody telling me what to do. I don't have to go by anybody's rules. Well, yeah, you do. God made the rules. For Israel, it was really clear. It was in the Mosaic Law. It told them what they were to do, what they were not to do. You and I this morning are not under the Mosaic Law, but that does not mean we do not have any authoritative rule from God about how we're to live. We have this thing called the New Testament that is written to show us what God requires of us, how He tells us to live, how He tells us what we ought not to do. And the reality of it is, sin is breaking that. Right? Disregarding what God said to us about how we're to live and how we're not to live. And it's a great concern to me that many people who claim to know Jesus and care about Jesus have very little care about his rules. Right? They don't ask, does God say I can do this? Does God say anything about this that I shouldn't do? The idea that Jesus has the right as Lord to rule over our lives and has communicated that rule through his word is almost being ignored in our day. I mean, look at the combination of wording in verse 11 that I read at the beginning there. Notice it says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turning aside, not obeying your voice. Right? You see the fact here, just like the book of Jeremiah was the word of the Lord, God's instructions for how we are to live are actually his voice. He's speaking to us and saying, here's the way that I want you to live. Do this. Don't do that. That's God speaking to us. And that leads us to the second and deeper aspect of how Daniel sees the sin. The first is that they broke God's rule, but they betrayed the relationship with God. Notice the language in verse 7, right? I'm sorry, verse 7. Go to the second part. You probably see a dash in there. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. So it's not just that they broke God's rule, they betrayed their relationship with God. And that's really the point of it. Right? They had these rules, right? We tend to look at it as rules are bad. But they had these rules because they actually had entered into a relationship with God. I mean, when you go to Exodus 20 and it's the giving of the Ten Commandments, the very first thing it says is, right, the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, right, I just brought you out of slavery, I've made you my people, we're in a relationship with one another, and here's the way that I'm going to lead you and govern you and rule over you. Here's my law. Here's my word. And they agreed to it. And then they betrayed it. They were unfaithful to what God had called them to do. They were unfaithful to God. Notice the language very clear at the end of verse 6. Notice those last two words, against you. Then the end of verse 8, because we have sinned against you. Then the end of verse 9, we have rebelled against you, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings. Right? It's not just a matter of rule keeping. It's actually a matter of a relationship with God. And what Daniel sees that you and I need to see is that if you're actually going to make a genuine confession to God, it's not some kind of fuzzy thing, I'm sorry I messed up, Lord. It's, I know what you told me to do and I transgressed it. I acted wickedly. I committed sin against you and rebelled against your word. And in so doing, I was unfaithful to you. I betrayed the relationship that you established with me. Right? In our days, takes sin and lowers it to an issue of just sort of like mistakes. We all mess up. We all, you know, everybody, you know, stumbles. And takes it and makes it really fuzzy. And it's hard. I mean, you know this, right? You ever had somebody apologize to you and you can't figure out what they're apologizing for? You know, I'm sorry about that. Sorry about what? Well, you know, I just feel bad. Feel bad about what? Right? They won't actually identify the thing that they did wrong because they're not actually seeing it clearly. And Daniel sees it. Here's what God said, and we disregarded him, right? We disobeyed what he said because we didn't regard him. We betrayed our relationship to him. But it's not just enough to see it clearly. The second characteristic is that it takes responsibility fully, right? It takes responsibility fully. Notice verses 5 and 6 because it describes it in terms of the choices that were made. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. He describes here two sets of choices, right? The first set is the choice of sin, right? We disobeyed your commands. And the second is how they responded when God pointed that out to them. Right? God gave them the law, the commands. They decided we're not going to obey those. And so God graciously sends prophets to warn them and say, hey, listen, you need to turn back. Come back to my place of obedience. You need to make this right. Get this squared away. And you know what? Instead of hearing and heeding, they actually chose not to. So they doubled down on their disobedience because they didn't want to listen to the voice of God, the prophets. Right? And I call it that because of what it says in verse 10. Notice, nor have we obeyed the voice of our Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Right, and I think this is the kind of wedge that we deceive ourselves with, right? So I mean, think right now. I mean, there's a good possibility that there are folks in this room right now who know that you have been disobeying God's commands. Right, you know that there's a part or parts, maybe a lot of your life that's out of line with God's commands. God has said, all right, here's how I want you to live, and you're saying, I'm going to do my way. And here are things that you ought not to be doing, ways you ought not to be thinking, speaking, acting, things you shouldn't be loving. Here's what my will is, and you're going, I'm doing my thing. And here we are. Someone's come to open up God's word to speak to you, and here's the kind of thing that can happen, right? Is you put a gap between this and God himself, right? You can ignore the preacher, but still be paying attention to God somehow, right? But this text makes it clear that can't be, right? Because God's voice is coming to you through his word and those who are proclaiming that word to you. So when you reject it, you're actually rejecting God himself. Right? And you know, you need to own the responsibility of that. You are effectively saying, God, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Right? I don't want to hear it. You need to own that. Take full responsibility for that, because if you don't take full responsibility for that, you won't make the kind of confession that this text is talking about. You'll be looking for ways to say, well, you know, I didn't really mean to do that. Instead of saying, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. We have committed iniquity. We have rebelled. Right? So, well, I mean, I really didn't want to do that. I mean, it just sort of happened. Right? And what we're doing at that point is trying to externalize the disobedience. And our culture has become enormously proficient at this. I just want you to know that that's not really me. Right? I mean, I know I may have said those things or done this thing, but that's not who I am. That's not me. That's just something that happened. Instead of saying, no, it is me. I'm a sinner. Right? I love things I should hate. And it was just expressed in the choice I made. And Daniel takes full responsibility that Israel is in this state because they made choices that showed that they would disobey God's commands and disregard the patient warnings of God through his word and his prophets. But I think also Daniel takes full responsibility for the consequences that followed their disobedience. Notice verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those whom are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them. All right, there's open shame, he says. Look at verse 8. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. This idea of, it's really literally sort of like shame of face. I think open shame is a decent way to translate it. It's basically a shame that's obvious, right? I mean, it's right there on the face of things that they should have a standing of shame or humiliation because of this, right? They should, in fact, bear the shame of where they are. And again, this is culturally something that just doesn't fit what I would say is the kind of, and this is going to sound harsh, but the pagan psychologization of human thinking in our day. Right? The greatest enemy in our day is a poor self-esteem, poor self-worth, right? And any kind of shame is the enemy. So effectively, instead of calling people to live in such a way that they should not experience shame, right, to live honorably, our culture is actually trying to make nothing worthy of shame. Right? You can do anything and everything and whatever you want to do, and nobody should make you feel bad about it. Be true to yourself. Right? Our culture, instead of trying to turn us away from vice, is actually turned vice into virtue. And then it seeps into the church. Well, I'm not going to hang my head because of this or whatever. I mean, we don't even have a category for shame. And the Bible teaches a lot about it. And in this case, Daniel owns it. We are here because we deserve to be here. It's on us. That's what he's saying. Open shame is to us, Lord. We are where we are because of what we did. You've been righteous. We've been unrighteous. The consequences that we're experiencing, the burden for that falls right on our shoulders. We didn't get dealt a bum deal. We weren't treated harshly. We weren't treated unrighteously. We actually have exactly what was coming to us because we had your word and defied it, and you graciously called us to repentance, and we killed your prophets. We disregarded them. So we are where we deserve to be. That's what he's saying. And too often, you and I, when we start to face the consequences of our sin, are more concerned about how badly they are affecting us than how much they actually are the fruit of choices we've made. Right? Because what we want to do is we turn from God and we start to run into trouble, and all of a sudden we're like, God, what are you doing to me? What are you doing to me? I don't deserve this. I can't believe people are doing this to me. I can't believe, I mean, look at these wicked Babylonians and Persians. I mean, this isn't right. We're your people. What's going on here? And instead of trying to offload it all, Daniel says, we belong here. This is what we have done that's brought us to this, because we turned from you and we persisted in our rebellion. Notice what he says in verse 13, because this is striking. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. I mean, here's one of the mystifying things. I mean, it really is. And I mean, it's mystifying about myself, right? But when you watch it, sometimes you can see it more clearly. People choose to do what's wrong, and life begins to implode. And instead of repenting and turning back to seek the Lord, they just keep on going. Right? In some way, they become numb or insensitive or callous to the realities of it, and they just keep marching into the buzzsaw. They don't turn back. They don't realize it. And Daniel is among those who are saying, Lord, we've been in this captivity for almost 70 years precisely because when your judgment came, we didn't repent. We just held out. We didn't turn to you. Right? How many marriages, right, have gone from good to bad to worse without the parties in that marriage turning to seek God about it? Right? Actually breaking before God and seeking Him by turning from their iniquity and giving attention to God's truth. But they just keep trying to slug it out, as if somehow doubling down on your disobedience will produce a different consequence than what it already had produced. I mean, it's ignorance, spiritual blindness that produces that. Yet the same thing could be said about families, about churches, right? The reality of it is that when we depart from God's truth, we've made choices that bring consequences, and a genuine confession is honest about those, right? Accepts responsibility. Lord, we chose to do this. And it's our fault that this consequence has come. Right? Because just going, Lord, oh, I'm sorry, please stop it, is not actually owning it as seeing ourselves as responsible. Notice verse 18. Because it thirdly pleads mercy desperately. It pleads mercy desperately. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. And that's where I'm seeing mercy. So you could say pleads compassion desperately, mercy. Here's a truth that I think we need to really think about. Genuine confession does not offer itself up as the basis of forgiveness. Let me say that again. Genuine confession does not offer itself up as the basis of forgiveness. Right? The basis of forgiveness is God's mercy. And mercy is extended to people who are in a desperate condition. If my confession is like a currency that I trade with God, right? I mean, I go, well, I sinned, and boy, that was a pretty bad sin, so I better put a 10 on the confession here. Lord, I sinned, here's my 10, I'm paying it off, so now you can be treating me right. Right, that's exactly the opposite of what Daniel says here. Daniel says it's not on the basis of our merits. It's not because I'm offering to you a certain kind of magical formula confession that you'll forgive me. Right? And I think in some ways, like, we recognize this inside of Catholicism, I hope, Roman Catholicism, that it's such a twisting of it, right? Someone steps into a booth and says, "Father, forgive me for I've sinned, and what have you done, da-da-da-da, go say 10 Hail Marys or 10 Our Fathers, do 3 acts of penance." You know what that's saying? God's going to forgive you if you make the appropriate trade. Say this prayer 10 times, do 3 acts of penance, and it'll be taken care of. Right? Most of us wouldn't go that far, but what we would do is think, well, what I say is actually the basis or the grounds of me being forgiven. And that's not the case. It's God, His character, His mercy, His grace that's the only ground and hope you have. Right? Even 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what's it say? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Right? It's rooted in Him, not us. Yes, we have to do it. It is a condition, but it is not the basis for it. And sometimes what we do is we reduce it to a transaction that becomes somewhat heartless. Oh, messed up, forgive me. Messed up, forgive me. So it reduces. I mean, I've said this before. I grew up playing hockey, and I played hockey with a lot of guys that were Catholic. And I remember it just sort of boggling my mind, even as a kid and a teenager, that they talk about going to confession early on Saturday so they could go out and party on Saturday night. I mean, they basically just look like as a constant game. Right? I can accrue a bunch of sin, get it wiped off the books, go do some more. Then get it wiped off the books, go do some more. As if our confession is the currency that buys our forgiveness. And if you get that into your heart, then you've got some kind of works-based thought going on. Right? Because confession isn't about you trading something with God so that He'll give you forgiveness. It's about you seeing you desperately as a sinner, and God is the only one who can forgive you, so you're coming to Him, pleading with Him for compassion. Lord, please forgive me for how I have sinned against you in defying your word and disregarding your love for me and your relationship with me. I have sinned against you, and it's an obstacle between us. And Lord, I desperately want you to remove that. Will you be merciful to me? Will you be gracious to me? And the good news, He is merciful and He is gracious. But He can't be bought. Right? He doesn't work in trades. He works in humble acknowledgement of who we are and of who He is. We come to Him and we plead mercy. You can't combine, we got what we deserve, right? He fully owned it. Daniel says, we got what we deserved, with give me what I deserve. All right, Lord, I admitted it. I said uncle. You know, I was doing my kids uncle, uncle twice. You know, I got them in the position, I'll make them cry for mercy, and then I'll let them out, maybe. All right? And what we tend to do is we carry it over. You know, God's got it. He's got our arm behind his back. He's saying, okay, now say uncle. Uncle, okay, you're good. That's not what's going on. This is about the creature having defied the Creator, the one who claims to have been redeemed, betraying the Redeemer. And you're not just wanting to be forgiven, you're wanting to be restored. You're wanting to be reconciled. You want the relationship, not just, Lord, stop these consequences. It's you want God. So you're crying out for Him. And you want to move toward Him in that regard. The fourth characteristic is that it magnifies God fervently. It magnifies God fervently. Notice verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Look at verse 19. I'm sorry, 18, the end of it. It's your compassion, the desolations that are there. Look at the end of verse 19, right? It says, do not delay because of your city and your people are called by your name. Right, the reason this confession magnifies God is because it acknowledges his righteousness. It does that in 7, 14, and 16. It acknowledges God's warnings and trusts his promises. That is, you stand as a sinner going, Lord, you warned us about this, and you were righteous in what you did. You've also promised us that if we turn from our sin and confess it, that you'll restore us. And so, God, we want to see you do what you've said. It's about him fulfilling his promises. You're magnifying him, and you want him to do it for his glory. Right? That's the end of verse 19. What's the worst part about all of this? The worst part about Israel's sin is not actually what happened to Israel. The worst part of Israel's sin is what it did to the name and reputation of God. Jerusalem was called by his name, and Jerusalem is devastated. So all the pagans could look at that and go, yeah, that God, their God, was defeated by the gods of the Babylonians. Their God was no different than any other God. That was what was so terrible about the sin, and that's why Daniel roots his petition not in just their good, but most importantly, their good for God's glory. That people will see the city called by your name exalted. What Daniel does here in showing us these characteristics, right, that it sees sin clearly, it takes responsibility fully, it pleads mercy desperately, it magnifies God fervently, is to help us see this reality, right? Because I believe the congregation, like the covenant nation, can come under the discipline of the Lord due to sin. I alluded to Revelation 2 with the church at Ephesus, but if you look all the way through 2 and 3, of Revelation, Jesus is talking to the churches and warning them that if they don't turn from their way, he will spew them out of his mouth. He will snuff out their candlestick. Right? That God's people gathered in a place have a responsibility to represent God properly by obeying his word and honoring him. And when God's people choose to disobey and disregard, then God will move in discipline against his people. If there's no respect for his rule, it's because we treat the relationship so lightly. And you know what? Showing up to church on a Sunday doesn't necessarily mean that's the case. Right, the prophet Zechariah talks about the people of Israel fasting twice a week during those 70-year period. And he says this, did you do that for me? Did you do that for me? They confused ritual with obedience and relationship. And it is quite possible for a church to rot out from the inside because they keep playing church while living exactly the way they want to outside of church. Doing what they want to do rather than what God wants to do. Never owning that fact before God because there's not a heart of confession. Right? Do you realize God does not owe us a healthy congregation? He doesn't owe us that. Do you realize God doesn't owe us for this church to even exist? Do you know how many churches at one point were beacons of light for the Lord Jesus Christ that are dead and gone? I mean, think about the letter to the churches of Asia Minor. You know where that is? That's modern Turkey. We send missionaries there now. And they were the hub of Christian activity. But one of those churches, Ephesus, Jesus specifically warned, if you do not repent and return to your first love, I will remove your candlestick. You go to Ephesus today, you're going to see archaeological digs. You're not going to see the church that we see Paul addressing in Acts 20, or the letter of Ephesians written to, or the letter from Jesus in Revelation 2. God does not owe us anything, folks. And if you and I play the foolish game of thinking we can do whatever we want to do and God is somehow obligated to keep our church healthy and doing the work that He's called us to, we are foolish. It's a kind of pride that leads to presumption, a kind of self-righteousness that leads to coldness instead of brokenness. What Daniel shows us is that His people have a kind of heart of humility that constantly pleads for mercy and grace for God to fulfill His promises. Because Jesus is going to build His church. He doesn't have to do it with this one. I mean, you get that, right? What Jesus is doing between His first and second coming, He will do. Just might not be connected to us if we're self-righteous and arrogant about disobedience and disregard. We have no claim to say God has to use us, God must use us, God needs us. No, discipline can come on any group of people who walk away from God. And we need to recognize that. Just like God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, that's what was said in verse 15, God provided salvation for sinners through the power of the cross. Right? You and I are here today not because we were a nation that was in slavery and delivered by the miracle of the Exodus. We're here, at least those of us that know Christ and are a part of this assembly, we're here. Right, we're here because we were enslaved to sin, and Jesus took our nature, lived righteously, died as the sacrifice for our sins, and then crushed the power of sin and death. Something greater than the Exodus. Something far more powerful than what God did to rescue Israel. He's done to rescue sinners and provide it through the sacrifice of His Son. And so we were here as recipients of an amazing and mighty mercy. So there is hope constantly for restoration and renewal. Right? Any group of people that turns to God and seeks His face in genuine confession can have hope of restoration and renewal because of what God did for us at the cross with Christ. Because it shows us what He is like. He is a God who saves. He's a God who's merciful. But we must repent. We must confess and turn to God. Right? And I don't know. I have no way to do the math on it, right? I know this. One man, Achan, caused the entire nation to come under the consequences of his disobedience. Right? So I know it could be at least just one. Right? One defiant, hard-hearted believer in the congregation of Inner City Baptist Church can be an impediment to the work of God in our life. And certainly, if it's more than that, I mean, Abraham and God had a long conversation about what He would do to rescue Sodom and Gomorrah from judgment. Right? The reality of it is that God is patient and kind and merciful. But we are foolish and arrogant and hard-hearted to think we could just keep on sinning and God's obligated to keep on working in our midst. Right? So what God has called us to do is his way of ruling graciously over us. And when we disobey it, we disregard him. And to join that to an act of devotion, like lifting a piece of bread or a cup of juice in praise to Jesus, is almost blasphemous. God, I really don't care what you tell me about life, but I'm going to do this in remembrance of you. No, remembering him is living for him, doing what he's called us to. And God wants us to take joy in what he's done for us, not defy it. I mean, folks, do we long to see God exalted in this place? For in the language of this text, for God to listen and take action because his people are called by his name? If we do, then we ought to be willing to have the kind of careful and humble self-assessment that is willing to acknowledge if we've crossed the line of God's rule or not. And if we won't, right, we need to see it like this. The thing I want to do and my relationship with God, and this is winning out. Right? Because it's God who said this. And if I keep doing the thing I know he told me I shouldn't do, then I'm really saying I want it more than I want him. I want my way more than his. And that's exactly why Israel was in the mess it was in. Thankfully, there were men like Daniel who had a heart to acknowledge it. Do we? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage and the evidence in here of what it means to genuinely confess our sins before you, both personally and congregationally. Lord, you know us, you know our hearts, you know our thoughts, you know our words, you know our actions. Nothing is hidden from you. In just a moment, we're going to come to the table that reminds us of what Jesus did so we could have life. That his body was given for us, his blood was shed for us, because the things that we have done deserve death. The consequences of our sin were laid on him so that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, please help us in considering that to freshly be brought to a place of humble repentance before you. Lord, help us not to hold on to our sin, but to quickly and correctly acknowledge it before you so that we might be restored to fellowship, that all of us together, owning responsibility, might enjoy a fresh season of blessing from your hand, that you might work. Help us to tear down the thoughts that might excuse our sin or try to hide our responsibility behind some false view of your sovereignty. Lord, help us to look into the mirror of your word, and if we see something that needs to be done, help us to be doers, not just hearers. Thank you that there is forgiveness with you. There's mercy because of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.